If you were going to start a company or launch an important endeavor, who would you try to recruit? Surely you'd want it to do well, so you'd want the best people on your team. So confident are you that what you're about to start will be life-changing that you'd be sure to get only the most qualified people. That would just make sense. How would they qualify? What would be the requirements? Certainly education and experience would be high on the list, don't you think? What about personal character, disposition, attitude? It seemed like you would want only honest people with integrity. What about a background check? I mean, you wouldn't want foolish, weak, or insignificant people on your team. That, to me, would just seem ridiculous. So what would a prime candidate for your new enterprise look like? How about a person with a master's degree from the most respected college or university in the land, and maybe 10 years of experience? An extensive background would show nothing, a spotless record. His past work record would be excellent, and character references would show him to be friendly and honest and dependable. By all hiring standards, this man is qualified. Is that how God is? Is that how he works? Because he says in Isaiah 55 that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mentioned foolish, weak, and insignificant. In fact, I suggested that it would be ridiculous to consider anyone like that. But then listen to God's recruiting standard in 1 Corinthians 1. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. This was God's standard when he recruited the ones who would upset the entire world and become the foundation of the greatest enterprise of the world, the spread of the gospel in the Christian church. 12 ordinary men who were never interviewed for the job and never had to take a test. There were no applications to fill out. They weren't even looking for this job. Of course, I'm referring to the apostles. So how did that all get started? Two words. Follow me. The Bible records those very words from Jesus to four of them. Andrew, Simon, Matthew, and Philip. But they weren't all apostles at once from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which from baptism to resurrection was about 3 years. From the time that they were named as apostles until Jesus ascended into heaven may have only been about half that long. Their calling can be seen in stages, beginning with conversion and beginning to follow Jesus. But their official commissioning as apostles, when he named them and began their intense training, didn't begin until later. And we can read about that in Mark 3, Matthew 10, and Luke 6. We don't know all the detail of how it began for all 12 of them, but we can read about five of them in John chapter 1. Andrew, Simon, John, Philip, and Nathanael. John and Andrew were there because they were disciples of John the Baptist. But when John the Baptist pointed out the Lamb of God, John and Andrew followed Jesus. Andrew tells his brother Simon that we found the Messiah, and Andrew introduces him to Jesus, who changes his name to Peter. The next day, Jesus found Philip. Philip goes to tell Nathanael the same thing. We found the Messiah. During this time, though, they are all still in their occupations. At the beginning of Luke 5, James, John, and Peter are still commercial fishermen. By the end of that chapter, they leave everything to follow Jesus. So what about their qualifications? How about these? They were spiritually dense. They were proud. They had little faith. They were uncommitted. They had lack of power. They never fully understand Christ's mission until after he was resurrected, and even then, it took a while. But these are the men who were sovereignly chosen by prayer to be Christ's associates. And that should be an encouragement to us, shouldn't it? Because we're just like them. None of us is anything on our own. In fact, we are nothing on our own. Jesus said that to these very men in his last night on earth before he was crucified in John 15 when he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." One writer said this about Christ's calling of the 12. Suppose the Master had made up his first church out of cultured, rich, rare, and elevated nature. Those who never would have doubted what he said or flinched from peril or acted on the lower motive when a higher was possible. How much we should have lost. To us, the apostles were not exceptional men, strangers to our weaknesses, temptations, and difficulties. Jesus chose 12 typical representative men, and we instinctively know them as bone of our bone. In Luke 6, the Bible says that Jesus went off to a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night there praying to God. In Luke 6, it says in verse 13, "When he came down, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." We've been following these men as we've been studying with Pastor Steve the Gospel of John, and we've seen firsthand what Jesus had to work with. But again, that's encouraging. As 1 Corinthians again says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We know very little about most of these men personally. We know the most about Peter, though. His name is used more in the Gospels than any other name, with one exception, and that would be Jesus. No one speaks as often as Peter. No one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter in praise and rebuke. Peter is the most reproved by the Lord, and Peter is the only one who reproves the Lord. No disciple confesses the lordship of Christ as bold as Peter, and no one denies him as bold as Peter. So as we go through this chapter, I would want us to think of three questions as they regard Peter. What did he love? What did he learn? And where did it lead him? Now, as we come to John chapter 1, Jesus is going to reveal himself to the apostles again. And I'll be reading through the New American Standard this morning, John 21:1. It says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together." After these things doesn't tell us exactly when this happened, just that it was after the events of chapter 20. John uses this phrase often, and Luke's the only one who uses that phrase, "after these things." But we do know that there are seven of the disciples here gathered at the Sea of Tiberias, John says. We know that better as the Sea of Galilee. Seven are there, but what about the other four? If you remember in Matthew 28, it says that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to a mountain that Jesus had designated. But they're not at this mountain right now. Either they didn't make it to the mountain yet, or they've been to the mountain and they got tired of waiting. In either case, they're not there. They're here. Still not sure what's going on, in spite of all that Jesus had taught them and how he told them exactly what was going to happen, they're still not getting it. These guys are discouraged, they're depressed, they're tired, and they're confused. Do you think there's anybody in the world at that moment who are more discouraged than these guys? What are they going to do when Jesus is gone? But it's down to what Jesus had been training them for. But now what? Perhaps Peter may be going through it the worst. As he thinks back on the last year and a half and all the times he shot his mouth off, and maybe most of all the times that he denied his Lord, maybe he's thinking he's just not cut out for ministry. But you know Peter, and you know that he's not a sit-around kind of guy. And so verse 4. Verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, Peter wasn't referring to just recreational fishing here. He was going back to the one thing he knew how to do. He was going back to his old job. And we know that Peter was the leader of the group, so it's not surprising that all six others went with him. And they fished all night, these professional fishermen who knew what they were doing, I suppose, but they didn't catch anything. And on their way back to the shore, Jesus is standing there waiting for them, but they didn't know who it was. And verse 4 says, "But when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you don't have any fish, do you?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch.' So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish." Maybe they didn't know it was Jesus because it was still a little bit dark and they were too far away, but I don't think that's it. You see, Jesus doesn't just show up and everybody knows who he is. He needs to reveal himself. The word used in verse 1 there is manifested. It means to reveal or to make known, to appear in true character. The only ones who are going to know who Jesus is are those he reveals himself to. As 1 Corinthians 12 says, "And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." That's how it happened in Luke 24 when two of the disciples were walking side by side with him in broad daylight. Even when Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus told him, "You didn't get that on your own. My Father who's in heaven revealed that to you." So then Jesus asks them a question that he already knows the answer to, because he's been routing all those fish away from that boat all night long. This was God showing them that they can't do it on their own. They cannot make it on their own, and neither can we. When you think you can make it on your own, you're finished. So he tells them to do something that must have sounded presumptuous and maybe even smart-alecky to a coming from a stranger to guys who knew what they were doing as fishermen, especially since it was getting close to daybreak, and I think everybody knows that the best time to catch fish is night, and night's over. Nevertheless, they did what he said, and they caught so many fish they couldn't haul it all in, the Bible says. Verse 7. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." Now, John never identifies himself in this gospel by name. He's always the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it's him, it's John, who sees Jesus for who he is. But when Peter heard it was the Lord, he puts his coat on and jumps into the water. This is, in fact, one of my favorite scenes in the entire Bible. Here's Peter, despondent, feeling a weight of unimaginable guilt, I would think, as that moment of denial just a couple of weeks ago haunts him to the point of despair. "Man, if I could just go back and change that, but I can't. And I can't stand knowing what I did to the one who I said I'd lay my life down for." And here he is fishing for fish when Jesus said to be fishing for men. We don't know exactly what was going through his mind at this time, but I'm pretty sure we could know one thing. At that moment, he could not get to Jesus fast enough. Maybe he was remembering another time on another boat in a storm. the time he walked on water just for a few seconds. Maybe he's thinking now, if I jump out of the boat, maybe I can run across the water and I'll get to Jesus before these guys do. But I just got to get to him. But Jesus is on the beach and Peter's 100 yards away. And without thinking about anything else except how to get there, he throws himself into the sea. I think Peter probably came to himself in that moment. He said, you know, guys, you can have all this. Just give me Jesus. I think this might be just a snapshot example of what it means to be a true follower of Christ. And what I mean by that is, to follow Jesus, you need to do that with abandonment. Many people may not know why we have two crosses on our sign out front. One of them represents the cross that Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, which says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that cross isn't one of life's many burdens that many people say is just my cross to bear. That cross, just like Jesus' cross, it represents death. Death to self. Jesus finishes that thought in the very next verse when he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In one instant, Peter abandons everything just to get to Jesus. By the way, an incident very similar to that happened in Luke 5 when Jesus was teaching from Peter's boat. And after he got done, he told them to go out into the deep water and let their nets down again. And it was another time that before that happened, they had fished all night and they hadn't caught anything. So here's this guy telling them what to do as far as fishing goes again, but they did. And this time the net was so full of fish that it began to sink the boats. But Peter's reaction that time is different than his reaction this time. Because after that big catch, this is what it said Peter did in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. In that instance, Peter wanted to run from Jesus. But here he runs to Jesus. Could it be that in those months they spent with Jesus, that somewhere in those months Jesus taught them the blessed truth that the Apostle Paul would write some years later in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, in verse 8 it says, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. So the disciples drag the fish behind them as they come on the shore, and they all get there, and there's Jesus cooking breakfast for them. No rebuke, no harsh words for not waiting for him on the mountain, as they were told, always mercy and grace. So Peter ends up dragging these fish to land. There was 150 large fish, the Bible says. But just to give you an idea of how stout a man Peter was, it says that these were 150 large fish. There's basically three types of fish in the Sea of Galilee. One of them would be like sardines, and maybe they were like the ones that Jesus fed the 5,000 with. There's a second group, they're known as barbels. They're a little bit bigger, but these were large fish, and they could get to be a foot and a half long and weigh up to 3 pounds. So we're talking about 460 pounds of fish that Peter brings in. We shouldn't make anything out of that number 153. It's just a detail that John gave, and it wouldn't have been uncommon to count the fish so they could divide up among themselves for sale. In verse 12, it says, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord Jesus, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus manifested himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, here's Jesus. He's serving them breakfast, full fellowship. And it's important to notice who's doing the serving. Just like his example of service in John 13 when he washed their feet. And there's no reason to ask who he is because they know it's the Lord by now. The Bible says this is the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after his resurrection. But we know that sometime after Jesus appeared to Mary and sometime before he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, that he appeared to Peter by himself. The Bible doesn't tell us why he appeared to Peter first. And I'm sure his relationship was restored at that time. But now he'll be publicly restored and he will be recommissioned as an apostle. Verse 15. So then when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." The Bible teaches that the true mark of a Christian is love. Jesus said the two greatest commandments are to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Peter had learned the hard way what love is. Remember, right after the first Lord's Supper, Jesus told the disciples that they would all fall away, but Peter boldly said that would never happen to him. Even after Jesus told him that before his morning comes, you'll deny me three times, Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not die with you." So now after breakfast, Jesus asks him three times if he loves him. Why three times? One for each denial. There's an interesting wordplay in Greek here, and I know that they were not speaking to each other in Greek, but the New Testament was written in Greek. And God made it a point to make a distinction here, so I think that's worth noting. There are two different words for love used here. One is agapao, or agape. The other one is phileo. Agape is the supreme love. It's the love of the will. It acts rather than feels. It must often be translated to show love. It's a giving, active love on another's behalf, and it always seeks the highest good of its object. It's sacrificial. Whereas phileo represents a tender affection or a fondness. So if you would allow me to paraphrase this conversation a bit, it may have went something like this. Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me supremely more than these?" What are the "these" he's referring to? Some say it was the disciples, but I think the context makes more sense that the "these" that he's talking about are the nets, the boats, and all the fishing gear. But either way you go, Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me above all?" Peter is acutely aware of his failure to love Jesus on that level. So he's not about to claim that supreme love. So he responds with, "Yes, Lord, you know that I'm very fond of you." So Jesus tells him to tend my lamb. The word here is used of a herdsman pasturing and feeding his flock, which is what Jesus wants Peter to do, shepherd his people. So Jesus asks him a second time, "Do you love me supremely?" Peter replies, as he did the first time, "Yes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you." Jesus says, "Well, shepherd my sheep. A similar word here, but it has a different word, but it has similar meaning. In fact, this word is actually translated into English as our word pastor. Well, the third time, Jesus is now going to use Peter's word, and he says, "Are you fond of me?" The Bible says that Peter was grieved. He was grieved because now Jesus is calling into question Peter's fondness for him. He's calling into question even that level of love. To suggest that his life didn't even show that level of love, I imagine, broke his heart. So he appeals to Jesus' omniscience and says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I'm fond of you." And with that, Jesus accepts that Peter recognizes his failure and imperfections, and he charges him once more to tend his sheep. Peter is now restored. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, Andre Kossenberger says, "Perhaps at long last Peter has learned that he cannot follow Jesus in his own strength and has realized the hollowness of affirming his own loyalty in a way that relies more on his own power of will than on Jesus' enablement. Likewise, we should soundly distrust self-serving privileges of loyalty today and betray self-reliance rather than a humble awareness of one's own limitations in acting on one's best intentions." Verse 18 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." The kind of death that Jesus was referring to here was crucifixion. And he says to him one more time, "Follow me." And we know from the book of Acts and from the two epistles that bear his name that Peter did. Peter did follow Jesus. Well, verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. The one who also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Peter looks back and sees John there and says, "Now, isn't this just like most of us? What about him?" Jesus politely tells him that it's none of their business, none of his business, even if he wants him to stay until the second coming. So a rumor gets started that John's not going to die, but that's not what Jesus said. So John squelches that rumor right here. So what, or maybe better said, who did Peter love? I think it goes without saying that Peter loved Jesus. Keep in mind that even though Peter was the one who denied his Lord, he's the only disciple that was there that night. No one else was around. And just the fact that he wept so bitterly after it happened shows that he had great love for him. A lack of love would never have produced such sorrow and remorse, and even more importantly, repentance. Don't forget, he tried to cut a man's head off when they came to take him away when they were in the garden. The Bible says that Peter cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, but he wasn't trying to cut his ear off. He loved Jesus. What did he learn? He learned submission. He learned restraint. He learned humility. He learned about love and compassion, love and forgiveness, courage and steadfastness while suffering. Much of what we know about what he learned can be seen in the answer to the next question, where did it lead him? So where did all this lead him? Well, it led him to preach the first recorded sermon in Acts that resulted in the salvation of 3,000 people. It led him to be a great leader in the early church. Just read the first 12 chapters of Acts. And it led him to write two epistles. Perhaps this more than any place, is how we get to know what Peter learned. We can know about what he learned by letting him teach us. I mentioned suffering a bit ago, and Peter knew what that was like. I want you for a second to consider the time and the setting that Peter wrote his first letter, which was around 64 A.D. And here's a date for you, July 19th, A.D. 64. The city of Rome caught fire that day, and it continued to burn for almost a week. The city was destroyed. People were homeless. Lives were completely devastated. The emperor at that time was a man named Nero, who was blamed for starting the fire, as many people would call him a maniac anyway. Needless to say, people had deep bitterness toward him because they thought he started the fire. So he needed a scapegoat, and he needed one fast. So who better to blame it on than the people who were already hated? And that would be Christians. And since they were already hated, persecution came easy to those who needed somebody to blame. And that persecution was ruthless and at times barbaric. A Roman historian named Tacitus reported that Nero would roll Christians in pits and set them on fire while they were still alive just to use them as living torches. Other forms of torture included being racked, seared, boiled, burned, scourged, stoned, and hanged. Well, that persecution started in Rome, but it spread and began to spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. And it included regions like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as it spread to those places, it affected the Christians who were there. In his first epistle, Peter refers to these Christians as aliens and strangers. Just a note, that it was this setting, it was under this government in which Peter wrote these words. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. What does that say about our own submission? Well, whether this was written just before or just after the persecution began, we know that Peter knew exactly what persecution was like. So he encouraged those with words like these in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as Christ, as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. He knew firsthand what it was like to be sifted by Satan, which was on his mind, I'm sure, when God inspired him to write these words in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In all that suffering and persecution, the one thing Peter learned from his Lord was this: the only way to bear up under that kind of suffering would be through love. Love for God and love for one another. He never forgot the words that Jesus told him after that breakfast on that beach when he said to him, "If you love me, Peter, then feed my sheep. Teach them to love one another." And that's what he was doing when he wrote 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Again, in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, it says, above all, Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Two times he uses the word fervent here. Fervently love one another. That's from the NAS. The ESV says to earnestly love, but I believe that the NAS gets closer to the original word, which was ektene. And it means to stretch and to strain. If you can imagine a runner who is running all out, his muscles are tight, he's given it everything he has. It was also used to describe a horse when he's running. The horse is running at full speed and he's stretched out. And that's how we are to love one another. Remember what Jesus said the last night he was with the disciples before he was crucified. In John 13, he said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." To be clear, that word that he used there is agapao, which, by the way, only Christians can do. It's an interesting fact that this word, agape, is almost completely lacking in any pre-biblical Greek. It's because the idea of that kind of love would have been foreign to anybody. Only Christians can agape. No one else in the world even has that capacity. It's because this love comes from God. In 1 John, it says that God is love. And we know that Jesus is God, who said in John 8:23, "I am not of this world." That means that this love, this agape love, is not of this world. It originates from God, and its supreme example is in Jesus Christ. That's why there's no greater testimony to a watching world than when they see Christians loving one another. But that can never be seen when you're on your own. I've said this before, that the Christian life is not about isolation. It's about fellowship. Sure, the Christian life is a personal matter, but it's not a private matter. It's not about individuals living on their own island independently. It's about living and serving in the fellowship of the Lord in community. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12, "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Ultimately, Peter's love for Jesus led him right back to Jesus. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down at his request because he said he wasn't even worthy to be executed the same way his Lord was. 12 men who loved Jesus Christ and learned from him and about him and were led to go out and change the world. None of them had any special or distinctive features that would have made them stand out in a crowd. They were common, ordinary men. Just like vanilla wafers. There, I said it. You've been waiting for 40 minutes to find out what in the world vanilla wafers has to do with spreading the gospel. Well, vanilla wafers have nothing to do with it, but common and ordinary do. Even when very God put on human flesh and came to earth as man, it was not in razzle-dazzle fashion. Pastor Steve just read for us a few minutes ago Isaiah 53 that says, "He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." But here's one thing about vanilla wafers. You just can't make banana pudding without them. That's just a full-blown natural fact. And you know, God is still doing what He's always done, using common, ordinary people to tell the story of an uncommon and extraordinary love. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Well, what about us? Who do you love? What are you learning? Where's it leading you? Whatever you love is what you'll learn about and will always lead you back to what you love. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And if Jesus is your treasure, you've been given the capacity of a not of this world love that was never meant to be kept to yourself. So tell the story. Tell them what Jesus said. Follow me. Would you pray with me?